Let's begin with prayer. Father, all glorious, we give you praise. We give you thanks again this day. You have created us. You have set us in this world of yours to know you through the means that you have given us. And we thank you with deep gratitude for giving us the means of your word. We are so humbled, we are so exalted by the words you have given through the Apostle John. We thank you for his witness. We thank you that he was so close to Jesus, that he was there at the supper and was one of your intimate disciples. We thank you that for the grace, for the revelation that you vouchsafe to him, and that now is ours as a precious possession. We ask that this, your word, would have its holy and sanctifying effects upon us. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Build us up in the most holy faith. And equip us to be your servants. We ask you now to be among us once again, to teach us your truth, to forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in the last two chapters now, John's Gospel, chapters 20 and 21. The last week we came to the cross and witnessed once again with John those dreadful yet blessed events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord. We didn't quite cover the end, the very end of chapter 19, which simply has to do with the burial. You'll recall it's mentioned there that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two of these Jewish followers who had sort of followed Jesus from afar, because they were men of repute and they had some standing among the Jews, yet they were still, in a way, sort of secret followers. They were granted the body and could therefore give it a proper embalming and lay it in a tomb that was near to the place where Jesus was crucified. That's the end of chapter 19. Jesus is laid there, verse 42, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. It was nearing sundown, and they wanted to get the body into the tomb, into the grave, before the onset of the Jewish Sabbath. And that's where chapter 19 ends. Now we skip to the morning of Easter Sunday in verse 1 of chapter 20. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary Magdalene has been introduced to us in this gospel back in the last chapter, 19, where she appears with some of the other women at the cross when Jesus is crucified. We don't know much about her from this gospel. We do know from elsewhere that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. She comes to the tomb early Sunday morning. She arrives. She sets out while it's still dark. This is a small point, but it is kind of interesting that Jesus therefore must have arisen before dawn, perhaps at the latest, right at the dawn. I was talking to a friend this past week, teaches at Reformed Seminary in Jackson. He was telling about a student there who was preaching, a black student, and they were preaching. I don't know if it was the whole class preaching on the same text or not, he was preaching on the Exodus, and particularly the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. And he had noticed that in the text it says that that God blew this wind all night. Just a detail in the text. Sometimes we skip over that. It was blowing all night to separate the waters and to dry out the land for the Israelites to walk across. And so this student entitled his sermon, God Works the Night Shift. God Works the Night Shift. And there's something, I think, appealing there, particularly to any of us who have ever worked the night shift. Well, we can say, too, Jesus worked the night shift. He worked the night shift for us. The shift, the job that nobody wanted, and the job that nobody else could do, Jesus did for us. He was active when everyone else was not. And He achieved His victory over the grave. You might say, in the very realm of darkness, in the realm of the enemy, in death and in darkness, He gained His victory. Now, we all know that the various gospel writers give a little bit different accounts of what happened on Resurrection Day. That is, each one gives a little bit different part of the story. John, for instance, mentions only Mary Magdalene of the women who came to the tomb that morning. Other gospel writers mention that there were other women involved. Coming to bring spices to anoint the body. John focuses, however, only on Mary. I'm not sure why, other than that there was given to her this special encounter with Jesus. And so I imagine that that's why he focuses upon what happened with Mary. She sees the tomb empty, the stone rolled away. She runs back to Peter and the disciples. Peter and the beloved disciple come running toward the grave. And here again, I think the beloved disciple is John himself. You remember what happens? Who's the fastest? The beloved disciple. He reaches the tomb first. But there is a certain, I don't know what you call it, fear, reverence, hesitancy. He stops at the opening. He stoops down. By that we can tell that there was the opening to the grave, to the tomb, was small. It was not a person's height. We read later on that Mary herself stooped down to look in. He stops, he stoops, he sees, but he doesn't go in. The slower Peter, of course, leave it to Peter. That's right, to barge right in where everyone else fears to tread. He enters the tomb. But then we're told, in just a little aside, that the other disciple, where is this? Chapter 20, verse 8, yes. Then the other disciple went in also, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Now, of course, Jesus has intimated in many, many occasions that he would rise from the dead. But we're also told at various points that the disciples didn't really understand this. And here's another indication. John says they didn't really know the Scripture yet, that he should rise from the dead. They didn't really understand that God would not let His Holy One see corruption. They didn't really have a grasp on that the suffering servant of God, after He had given His soul as an offering for sin, would see His offspring and prolong His days. That He would see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. That's what Isaiah 53 says. They didn't quite understand yet that after the heathen had raged and the peoples would imagine vain things and they would reject the Lord and His Messiah and say, let us loose their bonds, break them asunder, that the Lord Himself would say, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Out of Psalm 2. They didn't understand these Old Testament passages yet, which spoke of a glorification of God's servant after he had been given as an offering for sin, after he had gone the lengths of suffering and paid the price for his people. But here it says that he believed. And I think we're meant to see that he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Keep in mind that at this point, there was no clear clear sign that that's what really had happened. When Mary came to them, she had the report, they've taken him. They've taken his body and we don't know where they put it. What's going through their minds? This is hard to imagine. And I imagine even that the mention of these strips of linen, you know, they wrap the body in these strips of linen. It says that at the end of chapter 19 that they had brought like 100 pounds of these spices and things to embalm the body with, along with these wraps, this linen cloths. They're mentioned here that the disciples see those. That must have been very strange to them. Why would somebody who's stealing a body go to the trouble of unwrapping miles and miles of linen wrapped around the body and leave that stuff there? Why would they go to that trouble? How could they do it in the dark? I suppose they could have had lights there, but why would they go to that trouble? What's going on here? But John says that he believed at that point. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The two disciples then leave, Peter and John, but one stays behind, Mary, weeping outside the tomb. It must have seemed like a final degradation for the body of her teacher to have been stolen, and who knows where it might have gone to. And so she is struggling, she is weeping there outside the tomb. But looking inside the tomb, she sees two angels who speak to her. Remember what they say? Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? Then she turns around and she sees Jesus. Does she recognize him at first? Of course not. She's in the midst of her weeping. She doesn't recognize who he is until he calls her name, Mary. That must have been the most precious sound she had ever heard. And then she recognizes him, Rabboni, which means teacher, my teacher. You remember then she clings to his feet, and he says, do not cling, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I imagine the idea here is that Jesus is not staying permanently. The clinging has to do with the idea that he may stay here, and Jesus is telling her, no, he's not. He's ascending to his Father. That is, some people have pointed out that, you know, why wouldn't she be able to cling to him? After all, Jesus tells Thomas to touch his body later on. There's nothing wrong about touching the body of Jesus. But I think probably the sense here is that Jesus knew that Mary had the idea that he ought to stay there. And Jesus is saying, no, he's not going to. His physical presence will not be with him. But then Jesus gives her a message to take back to his brethren. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I believe it was Chrysostom who called Mary the apostle to the apostles. She's given the message, a message, to tell to the apostles. There are those, of course, who would see this as a legitimation for women, therefore, to be elders and preachers within the church. I think we have to go to clearer passages on that particular subject. But at any rate, what a great honor. What an exaltation it was for Mary to be given, first of all, this presence of the Lord appearing to her, and then this message to take back. She would take to the apostles. We know that Jesus had cast out 7 demons from this woman. She would not be the likeliest candidate, you might say, to receive, to be the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And yet, in another way, how fitting. How fitting for the one who was born in a stable to reveal himself on Resurrection Day to one who, in society's eyes, would have been very lowly. Calvin said that Christ brought her out of the lowest hell that he might raise her above heaven. So what a precious gift was given to her. Now, if you had been there, would you have expected this to be Jesus' message to his disciples? Remember what he says? I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Why do you think that was the message? Any ideas? Why would that be paramount to Jesus, that he would want to communicate? Yes, Scott. Now, that's very good. Very likely that there is, he means to remind them, give them some hint of Old Testament prophecies about his exaltation. Yeah, Daniel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sure, yes. Could well be that as well. Throughout his ministry, he emphasized that he does nothing but what he sees the Father doing, and he came to do the Father's will, and now he is in obedience to his Father, returning to the Father, and laying glory in the Father's hands. Think again what this affirms, to say I am ascending to my Father. The obvious that, you know, we might skip over is it's saying, yes, it is I have risen. I have risen from the dead. It is I. Next, I am ascending. I am going to my Father. Jesus had told them that he was going to his Father. Remember back in the farewell discourse, and he had prepared them for this, saying that it's better for them if he goes to the Father, because he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. Also, notice what he says twice here, ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. What an affirmation for them to consider that God is their Father, their God, as he is Jesus' Father and God. Notice also how he tells, what he says to Mary, go tell my brethren. Right. This sense of adoption into God's family, to be the very sons and daughters of God, to be the very brothers and sisters of Jesus. Jesus, our elder brother. We know that's a theme that works throughout the New Testament. But here it is presented to of the disciples in his very first resurrection appearance. God is our Father. We talked about that a while back, how Jesus had a unique intimacy with the Father to call him my Father. And that was unusual, practically unheard of in Judaism of his day. And now he's, in a sense, giving this to his disciples so that we today say, address God as Abba, Father. And we probably think very little of that, but it's quite a colossal thing in the first century Jewish context. Well, later that day, Jesus appears to 10 of his disciples. Judas, of course, has gone, and one other disciple is gone. That is Thomas. Jesus there gives them a commission, starting in verse 21. Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. A number of interesting things here. First of all, Jesus' commission, his sending of them. The word apostle, the noun apostle, is not used in John's Gospel. The verb apostello, I send, is, however, used, and it's used here. Jesus says, I send you, using the verbal form of the noun apostle, even as the Father has sent me. So I believe this is a commission given to the apostles, entailing their apostolic authority. Earlier in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus had indicated he was going to do this. He was going to send them, and that they would have the Spirit's power. And here, in a sense, we now have the fulfillment of that promise. He breathes upon them and says, Receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, many of you would know that the words in Greek for breath, in Greek and Hebrew, same thing, word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. So there's a certain naturalness, a certain fittingness to this act of Jesus in breathing on them. Now, people do argue about whether this is a purely symbolic action of Jesus, whether by breathing on them that's just symbolic and sort of a pre-indicator of what would happen to them on the day of Pentecost, or whether something actually supernaturally happened with his breathing upon them, and in that act, they actually partook of the Holy Spirit in some way. I'm not sure just how to solve that puzzle, that conundrum. But at any rate, it points, I believe, to a special empowering and a special authority given to the apostles. And either way we go, we can easily see how closely the Holy Spirit is connected with Jesus himself. It's as if Jesus is giving them of his own breath, his own spirit, that divine spirit that animates Jesus, he gives to his disciples. Once again, emphasizing the intimate connection between Jesus and the Spirit. This, too, is something that we've seen repeatedly before this. Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who will give rivers of living water flowing out of him. He is the one who will give another comforter, presupposing that he is the comforter and the Holy Spirit is another comforter like him. So we've seen a number of times this intimate connection and how the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. What do you think about this authority to retain and forgive sins? Is this something that belonged only to the apostles? Is it something that is present in our church today? And what does it mean? first of all.
Andy. I believe that, earlier in the, in this gospel, I can't remember, there's an issue taken to Jesus for gay sin. And the, the people around him said, he's making himself up to God. You know, only God can forgive sin.
Yeah.
So to me, it's, I sort of, like, that's one of the first questions. Why can only God forgive sin?
That is a good question. I mean, that's the sort of nub of the issue. Andy's pointing out that elsewhere Jesus is criticized when he says to the paralytic, I believe it was, your sins are forgiven you, and they say, well, only God can forgive sins. So what's going on here? Isn't it only God who can forgive sins? Chris? I think so, yes. Isn't it interesting that immediately after saying receive the Holy Spirit, excuse me, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. I think there's an obvious connection there anyway between those two things. Yes, Mr. Pike. A fulfillment of the three-year training plan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it becomes part of their mission, doesn't it? It says, "So I sent as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit, and forgive and retain sins." That does seem to be their commission. That's right. After this training period, Mark. Well, what do you mean by rabbinical authority?
Well, I'm trying to think here.
Mark says, could this be for the benefit of those listening by tape, and to give Mark a little bit of time to formulate his answer? Mark says, could this be something like giving them rabbinical authority, giving them teaching authority as Jewish teachers and leaders might have had? Is there anything more you want to spend?
I'm not sure on that. Kind of throwing up the question.
Well, I think yes. I would say at least that, it is a matter of authority, teaching authority. Calvin mentions that. Mm-hmm. He's sending them out obviously as teachers, as bearers of the message about Jesus. So I think that's right. I think it does have to do with their teaching ministry. That might ring some bells for some of you. I believe in the Heidelberg Catechism, Fred. there is something about the keys of the kingdom. Anybody recall, any students of the Heidelberg Catechism, what it says about the keys of the kingdom? Binding and loosing, okay. The keys are to bind sins and to loose them, that is, to retain them and to forgive them. And how are these keys of the kingdom promised to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 19, I believe? How are these exercised? According to Fred? Preaching of the gospel and church discipline. Right, so that's the Reformed, common Reformed understanding of how this continues, let's say, at least in the church. The power to preach the gospel, and by that we open the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom of God is opened, by the preaching of the word, of the gospel. And how is it shut? How is it shut against unbelievers or against those who fall away? Well, by church discipline. By exercising the authority given to the church to finally to cast out of the midst those who offend and are unrepentant. So that gets at least at how the Reformed generally have seen passages such as this and the one in Matthew to pertain to an ongoing authority in the church. You could ask, is there anything even beyond that for the apostles themselves personally? But this is getting at the question, what does it mean for the continuing church? So that's, and I think there's, there, I think that's right, at least for us today. That's what it means in terms of the church's power. You might notice, those of you who pay attention to the liturgy, often when we have a prayer of confession, confessing our sins, what happens right after that prayer? There's absolution, as some would call it, or a, what's the word I heard over here? Assurance. Assurance of pardon. That's probably how it appears in the bulletin. Assurance of pardon. That is, Mike or the preacher reads a passage from Scripture that promises forgiveness to those who truly repent. It might be one of a number of passages, often out of 1 John. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said that's the power of the church, invested in its officers, to pronounce the forgiveness of sins for all who are repentant, for all who come to Him and seek forgiveness. Any hands still up over there? I thought I saw one a while ago. Okay, Ben.
It seems like to me that this was an authority given to the apostles by Jesus. But it was basically, you know, to Him with them. But isn't there a denomination that continues to exercise the authority to forgive sins? And it's really not Jesus forgiving sins. Everything that you were talking about just recently is Scripture that brings forth Christ as the one who actually has the authority to forgive sins.
Pardon me? I think that is right. That is, Ben is bringing up the question, doesn't this have some particular reference to the apostles, to an authority that must have passed when they passed? And isn't there a church today that still claims to have that authority? Affirmative to both of those, I think. I don't know. We see Calvin saw this as part of the apostolic teaching office, that it would be through the apostles that Jesus would reveal the conditions on which someone is forgiven and someone is not forgiven. It would be through the apostles. They would set the conditions, they would give the teaching, they would give the apostolic, the Lord's own word to the church. From that point on, we have that apostolic word, and that therefore becomes the condition on which we, following them, pronounce forgiveness. That is, we can offer with certainty to the repentant sinner that his or her sins are forgiven if these conditions are met. You know, when we state the for those who truly repent and believe. Yeah. So that's kind of the way he explained it. I would agree with that, because I do think he's talking to the apostles here as a specific group. And yes, I don't think this same kind of thing is given to the church today. Remember Peter in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, that was almost a sort of declaration, a fiat, you know, that Ananias and Sapphira, yeah, they were judged on the spot. And think of Simon Magus and Peter saying to him, your silver and gold perish with you, for you are still in the gall of bitterness. That sort of insight and that sort of judgment power, I don't think, is given to us. Let's see. Fred has his hand up. Okay. Thanks. Okay. We have next the account of Thomas, for which he has been branded with a nickname, Doubting Thomas. Won't go through this in detail as the time is moving on, but I do think it is very significant. His confession, I think that is a highlight here. His confession. What does he say after Jesus points Thomas to his wounds and says, "Do not be faithless, but believing"? What is Thomas's confession? "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." And it is significant that Jesus accepts this. He accepts this worship, this appellation of the title Lord and God. And he even calls this belief. He calls this belief. Did you notice that? He goes on to say, "You believe because you've seen." You know, this is true belief. He says this is belief. "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." So that is involved in belief, confessing the identity of Jesus as Lord and God. What is then as a sort of gentle rebuke of Thomas, "You believe because you have seen," becomes a great encouragement to us. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." As Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he prayed, you remember, for his disciples, and then he prayed for those who would believe in him through their word. And that's the rest of us. And here again, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." We see Jesus, but we see him in a spiritual manner. We're not privileged that way, the way that they were, yet we can still be blessed nonetheless through faith. Right at the end of chapter 20, then, comes a purpose statement. As if it sounds as if he's drawing the book to a close here. Verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Of the many, many things that John could have written, he has had to be selective, and he has selected these things to write down for a purpose. It was not simply a sort of stenographer's account of what happened, everything thrown in indiscriminately. No, this had a purpose, and the purpose was so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son, the Christ, and all that that entails, all the pre-indications of the Christ in the Old Testament, everything that Messiah means to the Jews through Scripture, all the promises of a deliverer to come, given to God's people throughout his covenant history, that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. This, of course, was not understood by the Jews at large. They had a concept of a deliverer, of a Messiah. They didn't miss that, but they did miss that this Messiah was going to be divine. At least that's the indication that we get from contemporary accounts. That he is Christ, that he is Son of God. This, of course, has been one of the emphases of John from the very beginning of the Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this is belief. This is faith, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that sends our minds back to all the times in the Gospel where we've heard about life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to give life to the world. Jesus himself defines in his high priestly prayer. What eternal life is. Do you remember what he said? And this is eternal life, to know thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This eternal life that begins now in the present. It's always appropriate then, given this statement, to pause and ask ourselves and ask those with whom we're in close contact. Have we believed this? Do we believe in Jesus as Messiah, as Son of God? Do we have life in His name? It's always appropriate to focus upon that. Because these last two verses in chapter 20 seem like a great ending to the gospel, many scholars have supposed that chapter 21 was added later. It was not part of the original gospel. I don't think that is the case. For one thing, it forms a fitting sort of bookend, you might say, to the prologue at the beginning. Remember, John's gospel begins with a prologue that is separate from the actual narrative. So this is sort of fitting to end this way with a sort of epilogue to match the prologue at the beginning. This is one more account then of an appearance that Jesus made to his disciples after the resurrection. John says it's the third one. And it is Jesus meeting them at the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is that sea, the Sea of Galilee. Yes, Andy. True. Yeah. Well, that's true too. Yeah. With the emphasis on Thomas's belief and confession, it's very appropriate to put it here. That's right. That's right. So I don't think it indicates at all that this is a you could say it's a later addition, but you know, maybe half an hour later. I mean, who knows? You know, we just don't know how. It doesn't necessarily mean it was written by somebody else or, you know, put in later after this had already gone out. We read that at least some of Jesus' disciples had gone on to Galilee. Actually, the other Gospels, a couple of them mention this too, that Jesus said that they were to meet him in Galilee. We find them here in Galilee, and Peter says to the others, he's going fishing, and they come with him. The sons of Zebedee are mentioned here as among those who are with Peter. There's Peter, there's Thomas, there's Nathaniel. Did I say Thomas? Yeah, Thomas. Nathaniel, isn't that right? The two sons of Zebedee and two unnamed others. So unfortunately, this leaves that little loophole. The author, because he says later on, we find out that the author is actually in this episode, leaves the door open for the bare possibility that could have been one of those unnamed disciples. But I think not. I think there's a lot of evidence to show that this is John. But at any rate, it's possible from this, because the sons of Zebedee are expressly said to be there, that that John is the author here. Okay. Just an aside. What's going on here? We read about Jesus calling the disciples from the shore, telling them to put their net just on the other side of the boat. They've been fishing all night, caught nothing. What difference is it going to make to put the net on the other side? Well, they do it anyway, and they come up with so many fish that they can't reel in the net. Again, it is the beloved disciple who seems to have been blessed with an extra bit of insight. It's the beloved disciple who says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And again, following character, it is Peter then who jumps in the water and swims to shore, and the rest just come in with the boat. And we read about them breakfasting with Jesus. Then we have this account of Jesus taking Peter aside. And what would you say? How would you describe this meeting? This conversation? It's kind of hard to describe it in a word or two. Interrogation. I heard the word. Jesus says to Peter in these poignant words, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, then tend, feed my flock. Peter, do you love me? And Peter is grieved because the Lord had asked him three times. I imagine that this was not lost on Peter. Why three times, do you think? Why three times? He had denied him three times. I think that is... it is a gentle rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke. But, of course, it's not simply a rebuke, because it is a great charge that he gives to Peter as well. A great entrusting of a lot of responsibility to Peter, showing how much trust Jesus was placing in him. Then feed my sheep. The three times, I think, must certainly go back to the three denials. Yet it also has more to do, more to say, I think. It certainly serves to emphasize the importance of what he is saying. And I think it emphasizes it for us. Many of us are involved, you might say, in some form of leadership in the church. Others of us, we all have a ministering responsibility. Paul says we're all ministers, we all serve, that is, in the body of Christ. What is going to keep us ministering to others when we're frustrated and when the people are acting more like sheep than like people? Isn't it love for Jesus? What's going to keep us involved in the church when we don't find that we have a lot of friends in the church? Maybe people that are most like us. What's going to keep us involved in the church? Isn't it love for Jesus? What's going to keep us faithful to the church even when we have been deeply hurt by the church? And let's face it, it happens all the time. What's going to keep us involved? Isn't it love for Jesus? It's not going to be, I imagine, a sense of our own gifts, that we've been given gifts by God and we need to use them for the upbuilding of the people. Well, that's true. But I sense that's not going to be an overarching reason why we remain faithful to the church. What about not even a sense of our own fulfillment? Why I get so much satisfaction out of being with believers, ministering to them, having them minister to me? Because a lot of times, of course, that fails. It's not going to be a faith in others. Although we need to be committed to God's people, it's hard to maintain that at times. Isn't it going to be love for Jesus that is going to keep us involved, keep us faithful to the church, even when we've been hurt? Peter, later on in his life, repeats this charge, in a sense, to the elders of the church. If you were to turn to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. First Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The same imagery, the same sense of being a shepherd under Christ, the chief shepherd, a shepherd of God's flock, of His lambs, of His sheep. It's carried on, and of course, carried on to this day. Pastor has to do with shepherding. So the pastor today is still called the shepherd of the flock. Jesus also foretells Peter's death, which will happen against his will. It's not recorded in Scripture, of course. We don't know with that kind of certainty how Peter died. But it is a fairly early church tradition. Does anybody know how Peter is thought to have died? He was crucified upside down. Right, upside down. Why upside down? What? Well, the tradition says it was he was going to be crucified right side up, but said that he was not worthy to die as his Lord had. So it was at his request. He was crucified upside down. Having received this gracious disclosure about his own future, Peter then becomes curious about the future of this other fellow, the one following behind. Well, what about him? What about this man? Jesus' answer, in a sense, is sort of to say, well, Peter, it's none of your business. I take that to be the sense. If it is my will that he stay until I return, till I come, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. And keep your eyes on me and follow me. of course, John records that this led to a rumor that he, the beloved disciple, was not to die. But he points out, that's not what Jesus said. He only said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Again, as much as to say, Peter, it's enough for you to know just what I've told you about your own death and how you will glorify me with your own death. Not to worry about John. At the very end, then, we have the last two verses, what many call the authentication. The authentication. The truth of the whole gospel is verified by the beloved disciple himself who has written it. This is the disciple, that is, the one who's been spoken of by Peter and Jesus. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. I mentioned this in the earlier part of the course. There are some who think that this verse 24 indicates that someone else is speaking at this point. We know that his testimony is true. And I think you'll even find in the notes in the New Geneva Study Bible that theory is present. Not that somebody else wrote the gospel. That's held by some people. But the note in the New Geneva Bible just indicates that this is probably somebody else at this point adding his own testimony to the truth of what John has written. I don't think that even is necessary. I think this is just a way John has, he's done it several times elsewhere in his letters, of confirming a witness by saying we know or they know or he knows that his testimony is true. And so I think he should be read among the we there. He's just saying, in a sense, I know that what I'm saying is the truth. Okay. Are there any questions particularly about today subjects of study? Yes, Chris. It could be. Yes. I mean, you mean other than John? I mean, so that someone else than other than John is writing it? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I don't think it has to mean some group of elders at a later point in time or anything like that. No. Yes. Well, I don't know, other than keep in mind she was crying, she was upset. She was not expecting it. It says that she thought it was the gardener. She was expecting to find the people who had taken the body away. And I think just the power of expectation clouded her mind. Maybe in the early morning light she didn't get a good look at him. Perhaps he was clothed in an unfamiliar way. Those are hints, but, I guess we don't know for sure. Kyle?
I have a comment similar to that. We know that Jesus retained at least some of the evidence of his physical torment at the nail marks.
Mm-hmm.
But he was also beaten very severely and lashed and all that business.
Well, I wasn't going to tell anybody, but good question. I imagine he did, but what we don't know. In Isaiah 53 makes it sound like he was bloodied up almost beyond human recognition. I don't think it's necessary to suppose that that remained the case after his resurrection. So, yeah.
He
did. That's right. He did. He came back with the wounds that were very visible. Well, good question. I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah. Is there a distinction between the disciples and the apostles?
Generally, yes. Generally, yes, but in John's Gospel, he never uses the word apostle. So I think most of the time when he says disciples, he's referring to the apostles, though he may not always. So I think that's just an ambiguity in John's Gospel. You've got to look at the context to try to figure out who he has in mind, if it's just the apostles or disciples in general. That's kind of tricky. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Well, evidently, yes. A different kind of material or a different something other than the linen strips, cloths were evidently strips that were wrapped around. And then this head cloth, face cloth with something else placed over the head. Just what it was like or how big it was, I really don't know. What significance it has there, it's mentioned that it's rolled up and placed there as if it were something carefully done. And I don't know what that means other than it would also be more evidence that this was not a robbery. You know, what grave robbers would take all the time, unwrap everything, even fold up part of it and put it off to the side. You know, it was a very unusual scene and would not give the impression of a grave robbery, which, of course, was the Jews' story that they put out. Yes, that is true. There is the word agape or agapao and phileo, two different words for love. Jesus begins with saying, "Do you love me, agapao?" Peter says, "I love you, phileo." And so some people have commented, is that some kind of difference there? Is Peter not saying what Jesus wants him to say? But I'm not real sure about that because the last time Jesus says it, John says that Peter was disturbed because three times Jesus had said, "Do you love me?" And there it's phileo. That, in other words, that seems to show that he's using them interchangeably, you know, without any distinguishable difference. Because if John can say, he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" phileo, it must mean the same thing in this context. But there is some, at times, a distinction between those two forms of love. But that's how I see it, anyway. Yes?
The Jews had a great hatred for Jesus. And the prophet said he saw nothing that he could give me up. And the soldiers are just carrying out the sentence. Why did they show such hatred in the brutality that they put on him unless that required in all Jesus?
Why did the soldiers show such brutality against Jesus? I'm not sure if you can say that it's a personal hatred to Jesus, or maybe they were taking out some of their hatred of the Jews upon him. That certainly would be reasonable. They were mocking him. Saying that he was the king of the Jews is really a way of mocking the Jews. You know, take this little pitiful character as your king and bloodying him up that way. So I don't know what they would have had personally against Jesus at that point. But they certainly did not, they must have known of his claims, known of his followers, and obviously did not believe. So in that sense, they were definitely unbelievers. Willing to perpetrate this on Jesus. And that's heinous. Okay, any last questions? we need to leave, but I wanted to give you the opportunity. Okay, let's close in prayer briefly. We thank you, dear Lord, for keeping your promise to be with your people where they are gathered in your name. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence, and we would covet his work in us to make these things realities in our lives. May the study of this gospel truly change our outlook and increase our sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome. You're welcome. Remember, anyone who wants to take it for credit, there are cards up here.